tonight. Brother Israel Rodriguez is minister of the Price Road Church of Christ in Brownsville, Texas. The word of reconciliation. At this time, please give your ear to our new speaker, Brother Israel.
Thank you, Brother Brooks. This is Brother Israel Rodriguez here from South Texas, as has already been mentioned, from the Brownsville, Texas area. We're grateful for this ministry, for this gospel effort, and I'm privileged to be a part of it this evening. Tonight, we want to spend just a few moments thinking about salvation, as has already been mentioned. But we want to think about it in terms of what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 teaches. If you have your Bibles and would like to join us, I invite you to turn there now. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, we come upon a passage of Scripture that is a part of a larger context. You can go all the way back up to verse 12. And work your way down all the way through the end of that chapter where the Apostle Paul is entering into a discussion of being reconciled to God. But for our purposes tonight, we want to zero in on verses 18 and 19. If we have time, we'll make some references to the larger immediate context and certainly to the greater context of the Bible as we seek to understand what the Apostle Paul is communicating here. But in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 18 and 19, there the Bible declares, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Now, when we look at this passage, we have to understand what the Bible is communicating with regard to the Godhead. That's a subject that many people struggle to understand, not because the Bible isn't clear on it, but because we have a lot of misapprehension and misapplication of Scripture. We have a lot of our well-meaning religious friends who attempt to communicate certain ideas that frankly cannot be substantiated by the Bible. And at the same time, we do have some also who, because of their misinterpretations, don't go far enough or maybe go too far when it comes to the doctrine of the Godhead. We ought not to fear this doctrine. I know that because of its complexity, sometimes we shy away from it. But the Bible, on almost every page, has some kind of reference to God and to his work, especially through his Son, Jesus, and through his Spirit, often referred to as the Holy Spirit. But may I call your attention again to our passage where it begins, "Now all things are of God." In the context, we're going to see that this is in reference to God the Father. We know that because immediately after that statement, Paul goes on to say, "Who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." Now, immediately someone says, "Well, I thought Jesus was God." And of course, that is true. Jesus is God. But here, the Apostle Paul is helping us to understand something very nuanced. So we'll come back and address that here in just a few moments. But then we see in verse 19, by way of reiteration, how the Apostle Paul says that it was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So today, we are being reconciled to God. And that's a point that many people need to understand, because in most religious institutions, you have people who either hyper-emphasize the Father to the neglect of the Son and the Spirit, or they will hyper-emphasize the Son to the neglect of the Father and the Spirit, or they'll hyper-emphasize the Spirit to the neglect of the Father and the Son. I submit to you that each must be given his own place according to the Scriptures, and if we understand the Scriptures, we're going to see how each one has labored to bring salvation to all mankind. It is a beautiful thing once we understand it. So notice that the Apostle Paul here is talking about the ministry of reconciliation and how it has been committed to them. He uses the plural pronouns us twice in verse 18 and 19. That makes reference to the Apostle Paul and those who were laboring with him, specifically to the apostles, the other apostles, as in verse 20, he refers to himself and the others as ambassadors of Christ. And we know what an ambassador is. If you think about an ambassador in terms of the way we understand government to function today, you think about a high-ranking diplomat who represents a state in foreign countries. And so drawing upon that idea, the Apostle Paul, along with his fellow apostles, refer to themselves as ambassadors for Christ, and how they were, through God, pleading on the behalf of God through Christ, everyone to be reconciled to God. And so, in one sense today, those of us who preach the gospel, though we are not direct ambassadors as the apostles were, we are ministers. We are preachers of the gospel. We do take a word of reconciliation the same way they took it in days gone by, helping people to understand that it is God attempting through Christ and His Spirit and other available means to Him, as we'll talk to you in just a few moments, to be reconciled to Him. Now, to understand the idea here, I want to begin with something referred to as Shalia. This is what is referred to among Hebrews or Jews as the Jewish law of agency. A common feature of the Hebrew Scriptures is the concept of Jewish agency. In fact, Old Testament scholars and commentators recognize the Jewish custom whenever a superior commissioned an agent to act on his behalf. The agent was regarded as the person himself. Looking at an excerpt from the Encyclopedia of the Jewish Religion, notice here that the idea of agent translates the Hebrew term shalia, and the main point of the Jewish law of agency is expressed in this dictum, quote, a person's agent is regarded as the person himself. Therefore, any act committed by a duly appointed agent is regarded as having been committed by the principal. If you consider the Old Testament for an example of this, you remember the story of Joseph. In Genesis chapter 41, verses 40 through 44, you remember there how Joseph rose to power, his brothers selling him, and then everything that he went through in prison, God was with him, he rose to power. And then eventually the Bible tells us that Pharaoh put him in charge over all the land of Egypt. He put him in charge over everything and everyone, but the Bible is careful to tell us that even though Pharaoh gave Joseph this charge, he was over everything and everyone except Pharaoh. In a similar way, moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see this to be the case with God the Father and the sending of His Son and even in the sending of His Spirit. But with regard to Jesus, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 27 and 28, you remember there how the Bible makes reference to God the Father placing everything under the feet of Jesus. But notice specifically what the Bible says there in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That means that under Jesus is everything and everyone except God the Father. Verse 28 says, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. There we have our first glimpse into what the Jewish people refer to as the law of agency. Now, the reason this is important is because there is an idea in the Bible that many people gloss over. They get confused reading the Old Testament and then coming into the New Testament, where there are many references to God speaking. But I submit to you that in all of those references, God was working through agents. Why? Because the Bible clearly tells us that no one has seen God at any time. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible says emphatically, no one has seen God at any time. You go on to chapter 5 of the same book, and you drop down to verse 37, and you're going to see there, as Jesus makes reference to certain Jews that were attempting to kill him, he said, you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. That's in reference to God the Father. Now, the reason that's important is because not until salvation comes and all people then are raised and judged, the Bible tells us that only those who have been found faithful will ultimately, for the very first time, see the Father. And that, of course, is one of the reasons why we ought to be motivated in understanding who God is, why he created us, what he expects from us, and then, of course, to remain faithful. But we'll get to that towards the end of our lesson. We don't want to jump ahead. The only point that I'm making here is the Bible teaches us that no one has seen God at any time. No one has heard his voice, neither have they seen his form. So beginning with that premise, as we work through the scriptures, we see then allusions to God working through angels in the Old Testament, and then you'll see him working through his Son in the New Testament, and then once his Son finishes his mission, he works through his Spirit. And then we have a beautiful understanding of how all of this comes together. But with regard to the law of agency, consider a medley of texts and passages that help us to get a better grasp of this that I have already made reference to. In Acts chapter 3, verses 25 through 26, listen to the word of God. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Again, notice, we go all the way back to the prophets. We go back to Abraham, where God began. And there he makes reference to that promise that he began with Abraham, where it was going to involve all the families of the earth. And then notice in verse 26, the Bible tells us how God was going to accomplish that. He was going to do that first by raising up his servant Jesus, and then through Jesus, God the Father was going to turn away everyone from their iniquities. In chapter 2 and verse 22 of the same book, Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, in the first recorded gospel sermon, notice what the Bible declares. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, the Bible says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Again, notice that Jesus of Nazareth is identified here, and then the fact of that moment is that he was a man attested by God through miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in the midst of all those to whom Peter there was preaching. In John chapter 3, verses 34 through 35, listen to it again. "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Notice the relationship between the Father and the Son. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, there the Bible declares, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Notice, God the Father, he is the one who commands all men everywhere to repent. And God the Father is the one who's going to judge the world in righteousness through whom? Through the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. In John chapter 5, verse 26 and 27, we look for another text that helps us to get a better grasp of all of this. And the Bible there says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man." And then finally, going back up to verse 22 of John 5, there the Bible says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Now, if we're not careful here, we'll allow ideas to cross and confuse us. This is why it's important to make sure that when we approach these subjects, we do that calmly, and we look at the scriptures specifically to see what they're saying, honoring the rules of thought and language. We want to lead out the proper meaning from these texts, and then let them stand on their own merit. Now, what we have to understand is that when the Bible talks about the law of agency, and we've been noticing here God working through his Son, and we've referenced also the Spirit, we'll get to that in more detail in just a few moments, but what we have to understand here is this: Jesus and the Holy Spirit are also God. So you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is what makes this idea a little unique, because the only ones that could have done this, the only one who could have done this, is God through other members of the Godhead. Now, when you think about the English word God, we're going to see that that particular word actually comes from a root word, Proto-Indo-European root word, that makes reference to the idea of the sky or its brightness. That's the etymology of the word. In fact, the word God is borrowed in the original because it comes from the Greek theos. It is borrowed from pagan ideas, but we see that a very specific definition is given to God in Scripture. And when you look at theos, the word that translates the English word God, you're going to see that there are cognates of this word that give us the idea of Godhead. You'll see this in a medley of texts, but specifically for our purposes tonight, I want to show you how the Bible communicates that the idea of God represents a singular nature that three personalities share, three distinct personalities. So when we talk about God or the Godhead, as we've already referenced here somewhat, you're going to see three distinct personalities come to the fore as the scriptures identify them. In Acts 17:29, this is where we have our first reference to the idea of Godhead. In the New King James Version of the Bible, it uses the phrase divine nature, but in the King James, it has the word Godhead, and then in the American Standard, it also has the word Godhead. But notice from the New King James, the Bible says, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." There, divine nature, Godhead, makes reference to the divine. It translates the original word, theos. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, you notice another use of the word divine nature or Godhead. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Here, it translates the word theotes, and it gives us the English word divinity. And then finally, in Colossians chapter 2, and verse 9, there the Bible says, in reference to Jesus, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Again, Godhead there, or divine nature, translates the original word theotes, and it gives us the English word deity. So as we go back and we look at God, that translates the English word theos, and we look at cognates of how this word is used, Acts 17:29, Romans 1:20, Colossians 2:9, we're going to see that the Bible makes reference to the divine, it makes reference to divinity, it makes reference to deity. So the Bible teaches us that there are three that all share a singular nature that are deity. In Galatians 1:3, we have reference to God the Father. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, and also verse 14, where the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then you drop down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." But do you remember what the Bible says as you finish that verse in verse 14? It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So you have there God the Son. And then you also have in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, in that episode of the first century church, where you have Ananias and Sapphira. This is the first recorded sin within the church. And you'll see there that they lie to the Holy Spirit. And the Bible identifies the Holy Spirit as God in verse 4, where it says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." Ananias and Sapphira actually lied to the apostles. The apostles were under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And because they lied to the apostles, they lied to the Holy Spirit, the Bible says there they had lied to God. So we notice that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are identified in Scripture. And each of them plays a specific role in mankind's salvation. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 teaches us that there's only one Father, there's only one Son, and there is only one Holy Spirit. There, as the Apostle Paul shares with us the singular and exclusive nature of the church and the seven ones, he says, there is one Spirit in verse 4, one Lord in verse 5, and then one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice, one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, we notice how the Bible identifies their roles. This is in the context of the miraculous, but the principle is still applicable. Notice, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. You notice there the role of the Spirit. You notice there the role of the Lord, and you notice there the role of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, you'll see more definitively that which with we began. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, you'll see it here, how the Bible teaches us that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Notice, one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and then one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. So God the Father, of whom, God the Son, through whom. Of whom and through whom, you can see there a clear distinction to the work of the Father. Now with regard to salvation, the Father works through Jesus and his Spirit, and there are clear references to this in John chapter 12, verses 48 through 50. With regard to Jesus, the Bible says there, as Jesus is making reference to the word that the Father gave him to preach, he says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Notice, Jesus identifies who the source is. It is the Father. He is simply facilitating the word to all people, attempting to give them life. Which, by the way, confirms 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, where we began this evening. In John 16, 13 through 15, with regard to the Spirit, you remember there how the Bible teaches, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that are the Father's, all things that the Father has, rather, are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it unto you." So you see the Father speaking through his Son, Jesus. You see the Father speaking through Jesus and the Spirit. And notice, it is God attempting to bring a specific work to mankind. So that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, specifically in verse 2, the Bible says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." Notice the work of the Godhead in salvation. It's the Father's foreknowledge at work here. Notice sanctification comes by the Spirit. And notice salvation is intertwined with obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, which is an allusion to baptism. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we notice again how the Bible says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God, or rather, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice, God gives us knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So you see the Father working through Jesus. And then finally, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and perhaps the greatest explanation of how God works through the Son, you'll see how the Bible contrasts the Old Testament with the New Testament. Under the Old Testament, the Father was working with patriarchs through prophets in various ways. Today, however, under the new system, he works through his Son, and it is through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, who he has made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Notice, and don't gloss over these things here, in reference to Jesus. He is the brightness of his glory. Jesus is the effulgence of the glory of the Father. The Bible says, and this is mind-blowing, he is the expressed image of his person. Jesus is the express image of his person. This is why the Bible can say that Jesus is the only begotten Son. He's the only one who could have brought salvation. That harkens to what we read about in Revelation chapter 5, when they were calling upon one who was worthy to open the book. But notice here how Jesus purged our sins, then he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So Jesus is working, the Holy Spirit is working to bring salvation. How do they bring it? By giving us the pure, unadulterated word of God. God teaches us exactly what we need to do to be saved. In Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, the Bible there gives us reason why Jesus had to become flesh, why God had to take on flesh so that he could become a sympathetic and empathetic high priest for us. And there the Bible says in verse 18 that because he's done that, he's not only destroyed the power of the devil, he's also in a position now to aid us in salvation. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14, here is the grand conclusion of all things. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. That's the Father. He chose all people for salvation. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by your own gospel, or by our gospel rather, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, again, all members of the Godhead working to save us. A good way to remember this, a good mnemonic device, is what I was taught when I was going through school. God the Father thought it, Jesus, who is God the Son, brought it, it's the Holy Spirit who wrought it. And today, when we study the Scriptures, ultimately, it is God attempting to reconcile us to himself. But he's working through his Son, he's working through his Spirit, this is all God working. And what a glorious thought to think that in the end, in the final analysis, those of us who are found faithful, we're the ones, for the very first time, that are going to place eyes on God the Father. Remember, no one has seen God at any time. No one has heard his voice. Neither have they seen his form. The law of agency has always been at work from the beginning. And there are other things that necessitated this work. But at bottom, the Bible teaches us that those of us who are righteous and faithful on the last day we will see God as he is. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So if we want to see God, then we need to follow the word of God that has been given to us by his Son and by his Spirit. I hope tonight that this word has enlightened you, that it has touched you, and if tonight you need to get right with God, if tonight you have been convicted by the preaching of the gospel, that you will give yourself over to him. The Bible teaches very plainly that upon hearing the gospel message, Acts 3:22 and 23, believing in the same, John 8:24, repenting of our sins, Luke 13:3 and 5, confessing Christ as Lord, Matthew 10:32 and 33, being baptized for the remission of our sins, 1 Peter 3:21, and then remaining faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10, God will do something marvelous in our lives. He will wash away all past sins, add us to his church, and bestow upon us the hope of eternal life. For those of us who have obeyed the gospel, who have pledged allegiance, and yet find ourselves fraying in our faithfulness, why not let God mend your broken heart? For God has said that he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of all sins if we will but confess it. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. We hope that you, in whatever place you are, will find a sound congregation of the Lord's body, the Church of Christ, where you can continue to study if you still have questions. It has been my honor and my privilege to share with you the gospel. At this time, we now turn the service back over to our brother Brooks.